Hebrews 6 and verse 4, we'll have a brief word of prayer and we'll begin. Father, we're grateful for this opportunity. We again thank you for the liberty and the freedom to meet and study your word openly. We thank you for believers that are eager and desirous of orienting to your word and being knowledgeable so that they can communicate it to others. We just pray for your spirit to help each of us wherever we are in the Christian experience and whatever capacity we have in our frame of reference, that this study will be helpful and edifying and useful. In Christ's name, amen. We're in the middle of a detour that the writer to the Hebrews is taking. He wanted to talk about Melchizedek and say some things about him, or Christ in the order of Melchizedek, and he had to take a detour because he was disturbed about the mental attitudes of the believers he was writing to. And he's warning them of the condition they are in and snapping out of it. And in the middle of it, he has somewhat of a hypothetical situation, and we're going to try to cover that tonight, and I want to try to show you why it's hypothetical. We're working on this very much disputed passage, very, very disputed passage, has been all through the history of the church. It runs from 6, you could say 4 through 8. We may be able to get 9 in tonight. I want to present this way, the hypothetical problem. The hypothetical problem. Now, first of all, I have to show you that it was hypothetical. Hypothetical. And I think there is some information in the context that helps us establish it. First of all, we want to note the pronouns. Note the pronouns. In verse 4 it says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened," or it could be translated, "the ones once enlightened." In verse 6 it says, "if they fall away." There is really no they. It's really the same idea. If, not if, but the ones fall away, to renew them, so that in, let's put down in the lower one, in this lower wing that I'm running out here, in verses 4 through 6, he's talking about the ones. He's talking about them. Now, surrounding that, in verse 3 and 9, it is not them or they or the ones. It's more personal. It is us. "For this we will do," verse 3, "if God permit." Then look at verse 9. "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you." So here we have a "we" and a "you." You see, the concept of a much more close identity. In the pronouns, there's an indication that he's talking about a special situation in verses 4 through 8. Another thing is the contrast. Note the contrast of assurance. Now, in verses 4 through 8, it's a very negative situation. It's impossible to renew these people to repentance. But in verse 9, he says, "But," in contrast to the people he's talking about in verses 4 through 8, "beloved, we are persuaded," and that's a perfect tense, persuaded. He's convinced. "Better things of you," and "things that accompany," or literally it says, "and the having salvation things." And what he's talking about is fruit there. So there is a contrast of assurance in verse, maybe if I put it this way, between verse 4 through 8 and verse 9. This is assurance in verse 9, where in 4 through 8, it's a very negative situation. So in the context, there is a concept of a unique situation that could happen. Now, the problem, let's make this A and this B in order to keep this. The problem is present. It's a little hard to see because of the nature of the drawn-out Greek expression. You notice in the King James that the verb "it is supplied." It's in italics. All that you have is two words, adunaton. Adunaton means it's not possible or not capable. and gar is for. For not possible, what? You have a flow. Now last week I tried to present the problem, and I want to use that same type of a situation. You have in verse 4 the two words for, and we have to supply it is not possible. Now what is not possible? There's an infinitive to complete this verbal action in this noun. This is an active noun. This is not a verb. And that infinitive is way down in verse 6. For not possible. And then in verse 6b, to renew again unto repentance. Okay? So this is the problem. In between verse 4 and 6b, he describes the ones that are impossible to renew again unto repentance. This goes right in here, see? The ones who. And this is verse 4b through 6a. And in that section, you have five participles describing the persons of whom he is speaking. Okay? These are five participles describing the persons. And all five of these are true of whomever he's talking about. Now, those of you who have studied Greek know that a participle always modifies. A participle is a verbal adjective. It has action in it, it's like a verb, and it's like an adjective. In that it's an adjective, it always describes something or someone. But if the participle is in what is called an adverbial position, the emphasis is not so much on the description as it is on telling more about the verb. So this is what is known as an articular or an... Well, the way that you determine whether it's adverbial or adjectival is the use of the article. This first participle has an article in front of it. It is an articular participle. That article is to be understood with every one of these participles so that they're all articular. So it's impossible then to translate the fifth one if, as in the King James, which means they're translating adverbially, or then, as in New American Standard. Capiche? Repeat. In the New American Standard and in the King James, they know there's five participles. They know that the first one has the article. But they take the fifth one, they take off the first four, and they interpret them articular. Then they take the fifth one, and they interpret it adverbial. Not fair to the context. Not fair at all. Okay? So there should be no if, as in the King James. There should be no then, as in the New American Standard. And we'll go over this situation. We'll go over all five of these in just a minute. Now, are there any questions about that? About point one. Hypothetical problem is... what you have in verse 4a and 6b. These persons are going to be very difficult to renew again into repentance. Questions? All right, now we want to go over the ones who, the persons, see, the description. So point two is the description of the persons. The description of the persons. This is verse 4b and, verse 4b through 6a. And these are the five articular, if you want to write the word down, that means it has the article, participles. Okay? Repeat. Only one has the participle, but it's the first one. And that's very important. That means the article is to be understood with the rest. What kind of people were involved. All right? Let's work through the King James. Now, King James just says, for those who were once enlightened. That is a very proper interpretation of an articular participle. Now, what does it mean they were enlightened? Did you notice that the word once is used? This means that they were knowledgeable. I gave you this outline when we went over the series on the inner man. They were knowledgeable. Let's write it out, okay? The ones who... once, and the idea usually with this word once is for all, were enlightened. Okay? Okay. This word, this part, this is the participle, were enlightened. That word is, means you turn the light on. It's from, we get our word photosynthesis from it. We get our word photo from it. We get our word, what else do we get? Photidzo? Concept of light. Photostat? Yeah, we get that from it. Okay. But there's a very dogmatic word here, the word once. Okay? This is the word hapax, or hapax. H-A-P-A-X. Now, hapax, as we said, means once for all, and this becomes a favorite word of the writer of the book of Hebrews. He uses it in 9, 7, 26, 27, 28. He uses it in 10, 2. He uses it in 12, 26, and 27. And the idea is that there's a finality to the word. Let's look at chapter 9. Let's look at some of the references of hapax in chapter 9. In 9:7, it says, but the second high priest went alone once every year. And that means he went into the Holy of Holies, you remember, on the Day of Atonement. Now, what that means is he didn't do it twice. It was the idea of a once finality thing that he did, and he did it once a year, period. That's it. Okay? Now, if you look across the page, you have it used three times about our Lord in his death. Verse 26, 7, and 8. I'll have to read verse 25. For yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest enter into the holy place every year with the blood of others, contrast with Jesus, verse 26, for then he must often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once. Now that's a reference to the death of Jesus Christ, and that's hapax. In the end of the world, really should read, in the end of the, in the consummation of the age, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice for himself. As it appointed unto men once to die, after this is judgment. So Christ once, hapax, was offered to bear the sins of many. I think you get the idea. There's a finality in that word. Now the word enlightened is used in 10:32. We're now looking, and it's the same word. Look over at 10:32. One of the best ways to establish how an author is using a word is if he uses it repeatedly. 10:32, he says, but call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great flight of afflictions. A fight of afflictions. Not flight. Flight. This is used of believers. See, the normal interpretation of this passage is that these people were not believers. They had the pre-salvation ministry of the Holy Spirit, and they were sort of brought up to the cross, but they didn't become believers. You couldn't make these statements about unbelievers. We're going to see that, all five of them. They were once for all had the light turned on. Okay? Okay. That could only be said of a believer. Any questions about that one? Okay. Participle has this article. See this article? You'll have tous like this and then the participle. And this article governs then the use of all the participles. Governs all five. Okay, secondly, back to chapter 4. Verse 4. And have tasted of the heavenly gift. I used the word experienced when we outlined this before. I'll use it again for one of a better one. I couldn't think of one. As long as you have the idea. Now, the article again governs the participle as articular, and then the conjunction chi joins it to the first one. So the enlightened and tasted go together. Okay, so they tasted, or ones who tasted. Now, I'd rather translate the object of what they tasted. King James says heavenly gift. It's literally this way. The gift of the heavens, or the heaven. You could even say the gift of the heavenly if you wanted. Now, that could, the way that's expressed with these articles, this could only mean Jesus Christ. The verbal tasted is the same verb that is used. This is an aorist middle participle. It's an aorist middle participle. Okay? Now, the problem with tasted is that sometimes you can taste something and you don't really like it, so you... I have a friend today that I visited. I see a couple times a year. It's my dentist, and I try to avoid him all I can, but he asked me if I like raw oysters. And I said, I don't know. I never could get up the courage to try. He says, well, would you like to try one? He says, I really like them. And normally I'd just say no, but I says, okay, I'll try one. I tasted it, but I didn't really go any farther with the raw oyster. But you see, this aorist middle excludes that kind of a taste here. This is the same verb that is used in 2:9. This is guomai. Guomai. And guomai means to taste or experience. Okay? And it is used, this is the same verb in 2:9, where Jesus tastes death for every man. What did he do? Did he spit death out? No. He experienced death for every man. And when it says these ones experienced the heavenly gift, they knew what it was to be personally identified with Jesus Christ. Point C. King James said, and were made partakers. Okay, they partook. And again, if we take this and translate it like an article was with it, it would be ones who became partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a very, very powerful statement. First of all, the verbal became, this is the participle, is an aorist passive. We could say who were made partakers, that's okay. That's fine. It means that somebody else acted upon him. This is an aorist passive participle from ginomai. Now, we've had this verb so many times, you know, it's pathetic. Ginomai means to become something one was not. What did they become? They became partakers. And partakers is the word metakoi, which we have already seen twice in the epistle, Metakoi in this letter always means believers. It's used in 1:9, 3:1. Excuse me. 3:1, 3:14, 12:8, and verse 10. Now, the first reference, 1:9, is a reference to Jesus Christ, who partook of the oil of gladness above all of his fellows, which is a reference most likely to, of all the kings of Israel, he is the most blessed of all. 3:1, 14, and the rest of these all refer to believers. Now, metakoi means to share with or to have together with something, and they became sharers of the Holy Spirit. That could not be said of an unbeliever. Now, what the... you can't read this? M-E-T-O-C-H-O-I. Metakoi. Metakoi ones. The author uses that word consistently through the book to refer to believers. So the people who try to say these are people falling short of salvation say, well, these are just people who went along a little bit with the Holy Spirit before salvation. Impossible the way the word is used in the book. Okay? The next participle, number 4, says, and have tasted, and again we have guomai again, same word, and have tasted or experienced the good word of God. And it has a double object. It has a compound object. Again, it's the idea of experienced. Guomai in the sense of experience. Who experienced two things? I didn't write this one down. Probably Aristotle. Let me look at it. Where are we? 4, 6, 5, 6, 6, 4. Gousamenos. I'm not sure that this word is a, in the aorist, it might be defective. It might be an aorist defective for those of you who study Greek, in which case the middle emphasis would be out. But it is an aorist middle participle. They tasted two things, experienced two things, a double object or compound object. One, King James says, the good word of God. The good word of God. And the word here is rhema, which means the spoken word. They were confronted with the spoken word of God, and they got involved in it. And then two, powers of the age to come. Now, these powers are defined in chapter 2. See? These are defined for us in 2 and verse 4. God also bearing them witnesses with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own power. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. Meaning that with the ascension of Jesus Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit, there was a marvelous display of the power of God. And that power is indicative that Jesus Christ is going to reign over the world to come. That display of power was temporary. It was for the apostolic age. But it was to sort of put an exclamation point on who Jesus Christ was to everybody, including his followers. These people that are talked about here experienced those powers of the age to come. They were involved in some of the special giftings of the Holy Spirit. Gifts of the Holy Spirit. They experienced that. They knew what it was. Okay? Okay. The last participle is the fifth one. Now, here's where the King James translators take one of the five and interpret it adverbially, and if they should fall away. The New American translates it, and then fall away. New American translates it as time. King James translates it as condition. Both are legitimate if the participle is adverbial, but it's not fair to take one and take it out and say if, see? So it would be better to translate it and who fall away. Okay. Again, this is an aorist active participle. Aorist active participle. It's from, I'll show you it, parapipto. P-A-R-A-P-I-P-T-O. Parapipto looks like this if you were to divide it: to fall, para, pipto, beside. And what is the idea? What do they fall from? They fall from or beside the truth of Jesus Christ. Okay. The point that I'm trying to make in taking each of these singularly is to show you how dramatically these people are described. And if I had room on here, I'd loop this all down. And what do you call that kind of a thing? Is there a name for this thing on a typewriter or like that? This could only be said of believers. In other words, you couldn't make those five statements about an unbeliever. It's not legitimate. Couldn't be. What do you call that? Bracket? Okay, bracket. All right. Now, before we talk about the interpretations, let me show you then I had a new title for this. The reason or the issue. The reason or the issue. Relative to the problem. Now, the problem that's presented is they're knowledgeable. They've been enlightened. The light's turned on. They've experienced the heavenly gift. They've tasted of the good word of God and the powers to come. They become partakers of the Holy Spirit and they fall away. And the problem is, it says it's not possible to remove them again unto repentance. So, whatever position you take, if you say that they're unbelievers coming short of salvation, then you have to say they can never be saved, right? To be consistent with that. Now, within the context, he tells what the real issue is. That is, the reason that you're going to have trouble renewing them again to repentance. And that's what this point seeks to cover, okay? This is verse 6b, or verse 6c. Now, here we have, again, two more participles, and here are two that are in the adverbial position, two participles of cause, and they are interpreted that way by the King James translators. See the word seeing? There is no word seeing in the Greek text. That's simply a King James method of saying this is a participle of cause. Okay? Why not just take the participle and show why they And translate it because. See? Because they crucify again, or they keep crucifying. Excuse me. They keep crucifying again. Now, this is interesting. To themselves. See that? Or you could say for themselves. This is just a pronoun in the dative locative instrumental case. It's either to themselves or for themselves, the Son of God. Okay? In some way, what they were doing in their mentality amounted to a re-crucifixion of Christ. Got it? Whatever they were doing in the falling away amounted to a re-crucifixion of Christ. Secondly, and because, another adverbial participle, they keep putting him, I'm translating these like they were verbs up here. They keep putting him to open shame. Which means, see this word open? Whatever they were doing was apparent to everybody. It wasn't something they did in secret or something they did just in their mentality. Got it? It wasn't something hidden. It wasn't just to themselves in the sense that it was a private thing. It must have been a public thing for this to happen. When you put these together, it appears that the issue was they defamed the death of Christ. They defamed the death of Christ by returning to the sacrificial system. Of the temple. And in doing that, every time they sacrificed an offering, since the offering pointed to Jesus Christ, it was like re-crucifying the Son. And because it was something that you couldn't do in secret, it was like saying the death of Jesus Christ did not take care of our sin. It's minimized. It's defamed, and they put Jesus Christ to open shame. These are two very important participles because they seem to focus in on what the real issue was. Okay? Now the next verse. Let me finish, and then we'll have any questions. In the next two verses, verse 7 and 8, we have an analogy to nature. An analogy to nature. This is like an illustration. For the earth or the land which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft on it and bringeth forth herbs or shrubs, meet for them by whom it is dressed, receives blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars, I assume that which refers back to the land, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. In other words, there's a certain fruitfulness that is expected of earth. And when it doesn't produce that, it's near to cursing. The concept is that what good is it? See? This analogy to nature is analogous to these believers. These are saved, but bring forth no fruit. Okay, hence, they are saved, yet so is by fire. Now, if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you'll find a description of believers that fit that almost precisely. Look at first, keep this place marked, but look at 1 Corinthians 3, where the issue is fruitfulness in the believer's experience. 1 Corinthians 3 talks about our work being tried by fire. Verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. The fire shall try every man's work, what sort it is. That is, the quality of the work, not the quantity. If any man's work which abide, which he hath built on the foundation, which is Jesus Christ, he shall receive a word. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. No fruitfulness in the person's life. Doesn't mean he was lost. He's saved. But there's not much to show for it. Okay? Okay. Now there is one more point, and I'm just going to read this one, and I want to bring it in because I want it to be part of your notes tonight. In verse 9, you have a confidence factor. And this, we said, was a contrast. Contrast is confidence relative to the Hebrew believers. And this helps, again, reestablish or establish that this is a hypothetical situation that he's presenting. But of contrast, beloved ones, we are persuaded, as I said, perfect tense, we are convinced. And it literally says, we are convinced of the better things and the things accompanying salvation, that's fine. The things associated with salvation, though we thus speak, even though we are speaking this way in sort of a hypothetical situation, we are convinced of better things of you. Now, the upshoot of that is that verses 4 through 6 is a very abnormal situation. It's something that's unique. It is not normative. It's something that's way out. And so the writer, in order to highlight, says, we're speaking this way. It's hypothetical, but we feel more confident that you're not involved in that kind of a thing. Now, are there questions? Yes, question. Absolutely. They could not exist today. Yeah. This would be a sin that they could commit. Now, you can make an application today, though. You can make an application. Let's get back to solving the question that hasn't come up before. Well, what does it mean then when it says you can't renew them again to repentance if they go back to that? What does that mean? That means there's no use fooling around with other situations until you get this situation corrected. If you can't get this situation corrected, you can't expect anything out of these believers' lives. They are totally confused about the issues of the cross. And you're not going to get much, make any headway in terms of renewal, the doctrine of renewal with these people, because they are so too confused about a basic issue. They are defaming the cross of Christ. Now, you can make an application of this passage about a believer who gets confused about works. And this happens almost to every believer, doesn't it? I mean, you get saved and you're told that Christ died for your sins He loves you, and it's by the grace of God, and it's not by works, and all you got to do is believe, and it's by grace, and so you believe it. And the next week, the same guy that told you that is telling you, unless you do this, and unless you do that, and if you don't do this, and don't do that, I don't see how you could be saved. And you're sitting out there, and you're saying, what did I hear? Maybe I'm not saved. What did he say I had to do? And so you begin going through that syndrome of doing. You can get confused about the issues of the cross. And it's most likely true that you're not going to make too much progress until that issue gets straightened out. But in terms of the primary application of this passage, this sin cannot be committed today. Likewise in chapter 10. Yeah. No, that's an application, yeah. Not an analogy, but an application, okay. I want to correct that, so I don't want that, I don't want to say, make it analogous. It's not analogous. It's sort of an application of the passage. Yeah. Yeah. Could be. Depends on what the mentality of the person. Yeah, could be. Yeah, they... No, I don't know how conscious they were of the defamation, but this is what the author says they're doing. This is the author's judgment in what they're doing. Whatever they were doing, It amounted to crucifying to themselves or for themselves the Son of God, and it was an open thing. It was something that. Well, it's hypothetical. And he would say, if this happened, they should be more knowledgeable. And what he's saying then to them in verse 9 is, I don't think you'd fall into that category. Well, I don't know. It's possible. Well, and that's where we want to get into the interpretations, because I want to show you where some say, no, it's a hypothetical situation, but it's impossible. Ryrie has this in his footnote. Well, why give a hypothetical situation that's impossible? Why would you do that? That doesn't make sense, but some would say, just hypothetical and it's not possible. It would depend how you use the word deny. In one sense, they say they believe, all this descriptive action that went on in their lives says they really did believe. Now, see, the Arminian say they believed, yes, and they lost their salvation. But then the Arminian doesn't follow through and say they can't be saved. Not consistent with the passage. I don't know the doctrine of the Ebionites, so I don't know. I couldn't say. Yes, question. No, the word backs. Well, there is in their minds. Yeah, in their minds, yes. The word "the backslider," they get that from an Old Testament passage in one of the prophets where they have slidden back, like the idea of a jackass, and you're pulling on him and you let go and he slides back. Okay, let me give you, I did this the other day, but other time we went through this, but I want to do it very quickly. Let me give you four interpretations. Three of these are listed in the Ryrie Study Bible. I'll do this quickly as I can. Four interpretations. The first one is the Arminians, these are theologians that believe you can lose your salvation, as per Lutherans, many Methodists, most Pentecostals, etc. They will say, Christians who lose their salvation. Well, we know that's impossible. If you're a Christian, you can't lose your salvation. You can never be condemned once you're a believer. But anyhow, this is what they say. Now, to be consistent then, they should follow through and say, if this is the case, then they could never get it back, because that's what the passage says. The second interpretation says, not Christians. If you read Kenneth Wiest, if you read the normal commentary written by an evangelical, this is what they'll say. Not Christians. Just professing Christians who come short of salvation. Point three. Now, Ryrie presents this one. Ryrie says these are genuine believers being urged to maturity, which is very good in the context. But unfortunately, he says a hypothetical situation. In other words, it's an impossible situation. In other words, verse 4 through 6 presents an impossible situation. In other words, it couldn't happen to them. So it's hypothetical, but it's impossible. All right? Fourth one, and this is the one I think is best. This is what I think it teaches, is genuine believers, but directly beautiful. They were in the no-thrust condition. They were dull and sluggish. They had retrogressed. The writer has said, let's move on to maturity. Then he presents the hypothetical case. Then he follows it up in verse 14 and 12, as we're going to see next time. Don't become slothful. He already said they had become slothful. The idea is they could become more slothful, and they were in very grave danger of slipping into this condition. And he is urging them to maturity, as Rari says, but it's not a hypothetical situation in the sense it couldn't happen. Won't be much sense in that. Okay, it's an exciting passage. We're saying this has to do with believers, but special believers, the Jewish Christians of the first century. Any questions we could try to answer? Okay. No, if they were to die at that time, or if the Lord were to come at that time, they wouldn't have much fruit in their life. And it would be like the ones who were spoken of that were, when judgment. Yeah, they were saved. And they were in danger of maybe falling into this condition. They hadn't fallen into this yet. And if they would have, there would have been no fruit in their lives. They would be like the believers who, if were they to die or were the Lord to come, they would be like those that are described in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Yeah. It's an exciting passage. The rest of this chapter, he urges them on to maturity, and it really comes on so powerful in terms of what the believer has to rest in so that this condition wouldn't happen. Let's close in prayer. Hope you'll remember to support Ken and Tim in their ministries on Sunday and next Wednesday. Father, we are aware that in the Christian experience there are ups and downs, there's progress, there's retrogression, that it's not just a straight line course to maturity. We thank you for the patience of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the personal love of Jesus Christ, who will never, never leave us nor forsake us. We thank you for the assurance that salvation by grace brings to the believer. We pray for clear understanding of any new believer here and others, that they will see the issues in this passage and that this will become a blessing instead of something that's fearful. In Christ's name, amen.